Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Here's this week's scripture reading and sermon.
John 6:51 to 61. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life. I will raise them up on the last day, for my flesh is true and my blood is my flesh is the true food and my blood is the true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that who came down from heaven, This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever." He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you?" The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks for reading that difficult text, Walker. As you were reading it, I was realizing just how complicated and sometimes even circular the words of our scripture can seem. And it made me grateful for 5 weeks focusing on this chapter, because as we know, when we're reading the Gospels, so often the point that the author of the Gospels is trying to make is developed throughout the chapter. And so the lectionary has given us a gift, right? 5 weeks to sit and abide in John chapter 6 to see what each piece of the chapter is going to teach us. Today, our theme is difficulty. You are what you eat, or so they say. There's a Netflix series that came out this year called You Are What You Eat. Have you seen it? I watched just the first episode, so if it changes dramatically, I'm sorry. But in that first episode, it chronicles the story of a nutritionist who is conducting research on 21 pairs of twins, identical twins. He wants to see the impact of two healthy diets on the human being. And so having two human beings with identical genetic makeup creates an opportunity to isolate the variable to the diet. Near the beginning of the episode, the lead researcher states that we all know that the typical American diet is pretty unhealthy. High in saturated fat and all kinds of chemicals that have altered our food and the ground from which so much of our food is grown. It's commonly agreed upon in his field of study that our diets are so incredibly unhealthy, they've begun referring to the American diet as SAD, which is an acronym, S-A-D, Standard American Diet. Crazy, right? The roots of this date back to the World War II era when most Americans were underweight and needed to fill our ranks with soldiers. And so we began to see fast foods and frozen foods pop up across the country as quick, easy, high-calorie delivery systems. There's a long and interesting history around this, and you can go and do some research after today because I only have like 17 minutes, so I'm not going to give you the whole history. But as I was watching the documentary on Netflix this week, just the first episode, it took me back to the summer preparing for my first year of college. All the incoming freshmen at Furman had to read a book. I think the author's name was Eric Schlosser, and the name of the book was Fast Food Nation. It was when I learned that McDonald's French fries had a flavor that was developed in a laboratory, not a flavor that's grown in the ground, right, with a potato. A couple of years later, Morgan Spurlock would release his documentary called Super Size Me. Anybody seen that one? Yeah? It featured his experiment that he did with his own body, 30 days of eating only McDonald's food. It was an incredibly low-budget film, but it grossed over $22 million in the box office. And it showed us all just how quickly fast food could deteriorate our bodies from the inside out. We could go on naming studies and impacts, but all the studies point us in the same direction. We are what we eat. And many of these researchers are afraid that our current standard American diet, SAD, is killing us. And I think I might go out on a limb and say it's not just our food. Food plays an important role in the whole narrative of the Bible. There are numerous laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy outlining farming and eating practices, some having to do with ritual purity meant to separate the practices of the Hebrew people who worship Yahweh from the practices of neighboring people and cultures. And other laws pertain to the health and the welfare of the people. There's so much there. As you begin to read it, it feels like God also knew from the outset that we are what we eat. I'm not sure that phrase is actually in the Bible, but as you read, you begin to notice that food plays an important part throughout all of Scripture. Themes of food for physical health and ritual purity continue in the New Testament as Jesus himself employs agricultural images in nearly every parable. Plants that grow from the ground to feed and nourish are one of the most dominant themes in Jesus' teachings. And then you have the miracles that Jesus performs, many of which also include food. Remember the multiplication of the bread and the fish? Remember the miraculous catches at sea? Or the more subtle signs which happen when Jesus gathers around tables with his friends and they share the food, particularly the bread and the wine? Food plays a central role in the stories of our faith. And for Christians, there's no meal more significant than the Last Supper. The Passover meal that Jesus shares with his disciples in Jerusalem before he is betrayed and arrested and killed on a Roman cross. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell the story of that Last Supper, and their accounts have become the very foundation for our own Eucharistic practices. They are the pattern upon which we have built our communion liturgies or our language of the table. But we are not in Matthew or Mark or Luke today. We are in John's gospel. And John doesn't have a Last Supper narrative like the synoptics Matthew, Mark, and Luke have. In fact, some scholars say that this chapter, chapter 6, the one we have been abiding in for 5 weeks now, some scholars say that this chapter, the bread chapter, is John's Eucharistic chapter. That this chapter and the theology arising from it is John's version of the good news. It's the main point. It's the message of Christ revealed to us in the bread. And whereas the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tend to emphasize the death of Jesus and their Eucharistic theologies, John scholars say that John emphasizes the life of Jesus in his Eucharistic theology. You get the difference there? It's in the narrative, it's in the plot as it unfolds in John's gospel, and Jesus begins teaching about the bread of life, not as he is anticipating the cross, but as he is multiplying bread on the plains and teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. He's not yet in Jerusalem. And it's there in the language itself. If you remember how the Gospel of John began, saying the Word became flesh, Jesus is the living Word. Jesus is the living bread, John says over and over here in chapter 6. And Jesus offers his living self so that we might have not death, but life, and life abundant. You see, for John, Jesus is the living bread, not the dying bread. And living is the task to which the disciples are being called. Living, not dying. And sometimes I wonder if living isn't a more difficult task. And I know the disciples wondered the same thing because they say it in the text. This teaching is difficult, they cry out when Jesus is trying to explain. Who can accept it, they want to know. You know, maybe they're worried about the challenge of wrapping their minds around what Jesus is saying. And as Walker was reading, I felt myself in the same place. This teaching is difficult. How could we ever understand it? Or maybe they get that Jesus is speaking in metaphor about the bread, and they recognize not how intellectually difficult, but how physically difficult it will be to allow the food that Jesus is offering to transform their bodies, their hearts, and their lives from the inside out. Following Jesus, consuming the bread of life, will be no momentary decision. It is not an intellectual exercise. It is an action that requires every moment of every day for the rest of our lives. And like a healthy diet, following Jesus is going to require practice and dedication. It may be difficult, but we are what we eat. That's what they say. It got me wondering, you know, if maybe the diet of discipleship is similar to the fruits of the Spirit. Do you remember that chapter from Galatians? The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You know, just think about what we've learned in John 6 so far as we've spent the last 5 weeks trying to understand what Jesus means when he says he is the bread of life. We've seen Jesus feeding the hungry, taking scarce amounts of bread and fish and turning it into a feast. That's where the chapter started. And then we saw Jesus as he walked across the stormy sea, standing atop the waves to be near the disciples, a mysterious presence of comfort when life got tossed about, so to speak. And we've experienced Jesus' teachings that show us how to live in relationship with God and one another, prioritizing those relationships even when they seem basic or ordinary. Do you remember your white bread last week? And in that lesson, we learned that it's precisely in those most ordinary connections that we have an opportunity to be and experience the presence of Christ through love shown in relationship. You see, the food that Jesus offers nourishes us body and soul, and it beckons us deeper into the heart of God. Like a crock pot or a slow cooker with all the fresh ingredients which will nourish our soul. Ingredients like love of neighbor and compassion toward the stranger. Like gentleness toward the outcast and generosity toward the lowly. These foods of the Spirit are slow. This diet of discipleship, it takes time and practice and dedication, and we are bound to get it wrong from time to time. But these are the nutrients that our world needs. These constitute the diet that can possibly begin to heal not only our individual bodies, but also our corporate body, moving it toward health as we attempt to recover from being gorged on the fast foods of convenience and greed and self-preservation. You all know that diet, don't you? Even though there weren't any McDonald's in first century Palestine, I wonder which bread the disciples would choose. Now that they know what Jesus is talking about, the kind of slow and steady and lifelong discipleship. Now that they're starting to get a sense of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, how difficult it is, how much it will require, it makes me wonder, which bread will the disciples choose? And as we wonder about them, we also wonder about ourselves. Which bread will we choose? The difficult, slow, and faithful path? Or will we choose a more convenient way? You are what you eat. I don't know about you, but I'd like to start filling up on living bread. Living bread so that my life might be transformed from the inside out. Just like Jesus is talking about, I would like to start filling up on living bread so that I might become a morsel of something that can maybe nourish just a small corner of the world. Instead of continuing to fill it up with the toxic stuff. So as we think about the gospel and remember all that we have heard these last several weeks, I wonder if we might just go away remembering we are what we eat. So why not fill up with the good stuff? The bread of life. As April mentioned in the children's sermon, each week during this series, we have ended with a bit of bread for you to take with you as a reminder of the lesson today. In addition to remembering we are what we eat, and in addition to encouraging you to fill up on the good stuff and not necessarily the convenient stuff or the status quo stuff, I wanted just to affirm that following Jesus, the diet of discipleship, is difficult. It's not easy. And so as I started thinking about that, I thought, you know, what are the most difficult kinds of bread that I've ever tried to make? And I landed on two. I didn't make either of the breads today because I haven't perfected them yet. So I bought them at the store, and I want you to taste them. And as you do, I want you to remember the difficult path of discipleship and yet how important it is to stick with it. So today I brought for you ciabatta and chocolate babka, right? Chocolate babka is the most beautiful bread I've ever seen. It's a braided, twisted loaf with an enriched dough. This one's kind of cake-like. When I make it, it's a little fluffier, so maybe I'm doing it wrong. I don't know. But in order to make chocolate babka, you have to dedicate at least 6 hours. And it's not like sourdough where you just make it and set it and walk away. It's hands-on. You got to make the dough. You got to refrigerate the dough. You got to roll it out. Then you have to put chocolate fudge, which you also have to make yourself, inside the dough. Roll it up again. Twist it. Cut it. Slice it. Figure eight it to make it look like a perfect marbled loaf. It's really hard. Ciabatta is even harder. It seems really simple. But if you've ever tried to make it, you know that it is the wettest, stickiest, most just difficult dough to hold, to shape, and to rise. But if you can master it, it is delicious. And so it is with discipleship. It's sticky. It's hard. It's tricky. You got to get it wrong over and over and over and over again. But each time you do, God is there to scoop you up, show you what you can learn, and move you on to the next time of baking. And when you do get it right, whether by the grace of God or by your own practice, the result is delicious, and it nourishes the body and the soul.